Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. We will read 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Hear now the word of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Here we end our reading of God's holy word. On the basis of this passage of Holy Scripture and many others, we take for our instruction Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We read in question 80, What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 30 is a Lord's Day that has a bit of a reputation, even among Reformed churches. Now, of course, the focus of this Lord's Day is found in question and answers 81 and 82, which set before us the truth of who the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper are, and the duty of the church to ensure that only proper partakers come to the Lord's table. But then there is question and answer 80, which condemns the Roman Catholic Mass as a denial of Christ's sacrifice and an accursed idolatry. And that has and does continue to make many uncomfortable. Now, perhaps you've heard it pointed out that the first edition of our catechism did not have Lord's Day, or rather question and answer 80, in it. Originally, when the catechism was first published, question and answers 81 and 82 were the only two question and answers found in this Lord's Day. And this historical fact is sometimes appealed to in order to attempt to undercut the authority of what the catechism says about the Mass in question and answer 80. Some today argue that question and answer 80 is not on par, not at the same level as the other two question and answers of this Lord's Day, because of the fact that it was a later addition. And this minimizing of question and answer 80 then is, of course, done in the interest of pursuing some sort of ecumenical relationship with Rome. But this historical fact, let us say on the outset, in no way undercuts the creedal authority of question and answer 80. This is creedal. The Mass is a denial of Christ's sacrifice and an accursed idolatry. And when we understand the history of our catechism, it makes perfect sense why this question and answer was added later. The catechism originally focused on teaching the youth. Its first purpose was not to be polemical. But this question and answer was added after the Council of Trent, the Synod of the Roman Catholic Church, made its pronouncements on the Mass in 1563, in which it affirmed all of the most egregious errors of the Mass and pronounced a curse upon both the Reformed and the Lutherans for denying those teachings. And so it was very fitting then that by the order of Frederick III, the one who commissioned the writing of the catechism, this question and answer was put into the second edition of the catechism as a response to the anathemas of Trent. And it was universally accepted by the Reformed churches. And so we want to see that though the focus of the Lord's Day before us is on the proper partaking of the Lord's Supper, we must deal with question and answer 80 and understand it, because it is as relevant today as it was in the Reformation. Rome has not repudiated the false doctrine that is the basis for the Mass. And therefore, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformed churches maintain their now 500-year protest against that false doctrine. And so we must understand how the Lord's Supper differs from the Mass. And that's important, because as we've seen in Lord's Day 28 and 29, The Lord's Supper is a treasure of the church. It's a holy, blessed, covenantal feast of fellowship. And so doctrine that distorts this beautiful supper dangerously and harmfully interrupts and ruins the life of the church. The Lord's Supper is supposed to point us to Christ, lead us to Christ, bring us into the fellowship of God, the enjoyment of that fellowship through Christ alone, as it's a means of grace used by the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of Christ to us. And that then emphasizes for us the importance of protecting the sanctity of this holy sacrament. And so that will be our focus as we expound on this Lord's Day this morning. Protecting the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. And we'll take that as our theme. And our 3 points are 3 ways in which we protect the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. And they follow the 3 question and answers of this Lord's Day. First, by properly understanding it. We need to have the doctrine straight. Second, by properly approaching it. We need to come to the supper as worthy partakers. And finally, by properly supervising it. The church must supervise the administration and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The proper administration of the Lord's Supper, then, and the proper partaking of the sacraments means we have to protect the sanctity of the sacraments. And that's why our liturgical form, the form for the Lord's Supper, gives us a rather detailed explanation of the Lord's Supper before we partake of the sacrament. That exposition of the doctrine of the sacrament is supposed to set before our minds what exactly this supper is, so we understand it and come to the table with understanding. We must properly understand the Lord's Supper. And so the first thing we want to do this morning is to briefly recall the instruction of Lord's Day 29 that we looked at last time. Remember, Lord's Day 29 set before us the proper relationship of the sign of bread and wine to the reality, the broken bread, or rather the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we saw how there's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And that sacramental union is established by Christ, who affixes His promise to those signs, promising that as certainly as we in faith take those signs and receive them, that certainly the Holy Ghost uses them as a powerful means of grace to strengthen our faith. And because of that sacramental union between the bread and wine, the body and blood, Christ is really present, not physically, but spiritually. And we saw last week how the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation distorts that relationship between the bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. What does transubstantiation teach? Remember, the elements turn into the real physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that Christ is physically present under the form of bread and wine. The whole Christ, His whole divinity, His whole humanity, present in every speck of that wafer and every droplet of that wine. So that when the communicants partake of those elements, they digest the very glorified humanity of Christ and assimilate His grace into their bodies. Now, why is that review important? Because it comes to bear on question and answer 80. Why is the Mass such a gross distortion of the Lord's Supper? Transubstantiation, that's the foundation, that's the fountain. Because Christ is believed physically to be present, it follows that when that bread is broken on the altar, His body is broken and sacrificed. There's the origin of the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. And because Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, it follows that he may be worshipped under the form of bread and wine. And so the transubstantiation of the elements is the foundation for the idolatry that is practiced in connection with the Mass. And so those are the two great differences between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. Let us look at both of them as the Catechism draws our attention to them. The first great difference, then, has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins that comes to us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at answer 30. Or rather, answer 80. And see first how the Lord's Supper and what the Lord's Supper has to say about Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness, and then see what the Mass has to say, and we will contrast them. The answer begins, "The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross." That's what the Lord's Supper at heart teaches us. And we've seen that in the previous Lord's Day. Every aspect of the Lord's Supper, if you understand it biblically, points to the cross. Because on the cross, Christ was sacrificed. Himself the high priest, himself the sacrificial lamb. He poured out his blood as the substitute for his people. He represented us. He bore all of our guilt, took all of our sins to that cross, paid the penalty for them all. That's what the broken bread, poured out wine pictures. The substitutionary, atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which has merited full pardon. Full pardon of all the sins of all of God's people in all ages. The Lord's Supper is the sure sign and seal that on the basis of that one sacrifice on the cross, your sins, all of them, are forgiven. And the Catechism wants to drive home the point that this sacrifice of Christ on the cross, whereby we are given the full and free remission of our sins, is the only sacrifice for sins. And it was done only once. Notice the language that we read. The Catechism says, only sacrifice, once accomplished. And the idea that is being emphasized here is that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross at Calvary has perfectly accomplished all of the salvation of all of his people. The Catechism is drawing on the teaching of the book of Hebrews, which drives that point home chapter after chapter. Take, for example, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. There we read, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The Old Testament priesthood repeatedly sacrificed bulls and lambs and goats, but it couldn't take away sin. It was a type. "But this man," the author to the Hebrews says, Jesus, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's what the Lord's Supper testifies. We do it in remembrance of him. What do we remember? What do we commemorate? that one time perfect sacrifice of Christ. That is the teaching. That is the picture. That is the significance of the Lord's Supper. But that's not what the Mass teaches. If we go down in answer 80, begin reading right after the M dash, here the Catechism begins its contrast with the Lord's Supper. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. There's the first great difference. If the Lord's Supper testifies that all of our sins are fully forgiven on the basis of that one-time offering of Christ that has forever perfected those that are sanctified, the Mass teaches the very opposite. It teaches that what happened at Calvary has to keep on happening if you are to be forgiven for your sins day by day. Christ must continue to be sacrificed. And this is really the most egregious and most horrific error of the Mass. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not a one-time event. Indeed, when it happened in time and history on the cross there at Calvary, that was the principal sacrifice of Christ. But the doctrine of the Mass says that sacrifice of Christ, it's continued daily. When Christ is sacrificed upon the altar of the church, it's repeated when the priest consecrates the bread and wine so that they become the body and blood of Christ, and that bread is broken and that wine is poured out. The Roman Catholic Catechism goes so far as to state that the cross and the Mass are one single sacrifice. The same thing happens. The only difference is the manner. On the cross, Christ sacrificed himself in a bloody way. In the Mass, it is an unbloody way under the form of bread and wine. But the point is, Christ is sacrificed again and again and again. The Mass, the celebration of the Mass, is a substitutionary, satisfying sacrifice that pays for sin. And so it's by daily or weekly or however often you go to Mass that's necessary for you to be reconciled to God, for you to be forgiven of your sins day by day. And this is connected to all sorts of other false doctrines. The Catechism says the living and the dead have not the forgiveness of sins. The souls who have yet to be purged of their remaining impurities in purgatory, a Mass can be said on their behalf because it's a sacrifice of Christ and therefore it's meritorious. It gives merit. It earns something for either the dead in purgatory or the living who come in the church to communicate and receive the elements. It's a meritorious work. It's a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice that merits your forgiveness. And so we see, do we not, how this first difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper, it makes all the difference. The Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's the verdict of the Catechism. And we see how clearly that is true. Christ's death on the cross isn't sufficient. You need something else. The fact that he died on Calvary does not mean you have the full forgiveness of your sins. It did something for you, but you need his continual repeated sacrifice by the priests in the church. The cross itself does not perfect forever those that are sanctified, despite what Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says. It's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And because of that, it obliterates the Lord's Supper. It's no longer a sure testimony of the forgiveness of sins. The Lord's Supper says, see, this is what Christ has done for you. The Mass says, partake of me in order that you may be forgiven. The sign and seal of our perfect forgiveness in Christ is transformed into a good work we must do to gain forgiveness. It destroys the Lord's Supper. And because of this, the Mass can no longer function as a means of grace. The signs have been so distorted that they no longer picture the reality that Christ has intended them to picture. Thus, though it sounds harsh, we must maintain with the Catechism a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ. That's the first difference. But the Catechism also draws our attention to another important difference that we must see between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. So we return to answer 80 and we pick up after the semicolon in the first half where we left off. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. The second great difference that the Catechism draws our attention to has to do with worship. The worship of God and the worship of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now it's good for us to remember, the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. We talk about it as a means of grace because that's what it is. But it's easy when we talk about the means of grace to simply think about what they are to us. They're a tool used to administer grace to us. But we must remember that when we participate in the means of grace, we're worshiping God. When you attend to the preaching of the gospel, that chief means of grace, as you listen, as you hear the word of God, you're worshiping God. The same is true when you come to the Lord's table to fellowship with Him through Christ. It's an act of worship. So what's the point? Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we worship. We worship the triune God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the signs of Christ's body and blood by faith, we are bringing the reverence and the adoration and the trust of our hearts and laying it before our God. We lift up our hearts to Him. Worship. But Christ is not physically present. We don't worship Him in body. Our hearts are lifted up on high to heaven, where He sits at God's right hand. The sacrament doesn't focus the eyes of our faith on that visible bread and wine. That visible bread and wine serves as an aid to lift up our faith toward heaven and worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why, right before we partake of Holy Communion, the minister says, according to the form for administrating the supper, that we may now be fed with this heavenly bread, Christ Jesus. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of His heavenly Father. That's the worship of the gathered body as she celebrates the supper. But again, the Mass does the exact opposite thing. We go back to the bottom of answer 80, after the semicolon. the last three lines. Or rather, not there. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. The Mass says, cleave with your hearts to the external bread and wine. Because that's Christ. He's right there. The fullness of his divinity and humanity, it's right there. It doesn't look like Christ. It looks like bread and wine, but that's Christ. Worship him. And thus, part of the Mass is paying adoration to the consecrated bread and wine. It's a practice called Eucharistic adoration. A very important part of Roman Catholic piety today, which involves venerating and worshiping the consecrated bread and wine. And you see, if you believe transubstantiation, that makes perfect sense. That's Christ! But because transubstantiation is wrong, the Catechism condemns it as an accursed idolatry. Because it's the worship of bread and wine. And so we see again, this difference makes all the difference. Because the Mass brings the people to worship bread and wine in accursed idolatry, it destroys the supper and makes it unable to function as a means of grace. Idolatry cannot function as a means of grace. That is the first way that we must protect the sanctity of the Lord's Supper, by rightly understanding it according to the Scriptures. Now we come to the second way that the Catechism sets before us, and that is question and answer 81, by properly approaching the Lord's Supper. The sanctity of the Supper is only protected when those who are proper partakers, worthy partakers, come to the table. And those who are improper, unworthy partakers, are excluded from the table. So the question 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? We can rephrase that question this way. Who is a proper or worthy partaker of the supper? Who may properly and rightly come? And the simple answer to that is this: the repentant believer. The repentant believer is the proper partaker who may approach the Lord's table. So we note in the first place that the Lord's Supper is not instituted for everyone. Clearly, unbelievers are not worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper. And that's because the Lord's Supper is what? We've seen a feast of covenant fellowship between God and His people. His people. The Lord's Supper signifies the atoning sacrifice of Christ for them, which is the only way that they are brought into His fellowship. It's a feast enjoyed by God and His people together in love. It's not a perfect illustration, but think about your family dinners. Perhaps the Sunday dinner you will have after this service. You don't open your doors for the whole neighborhood to come in at will. It's a supper reserved for your family and for your invited friends and guests. In the same way, the Lord's Supper is a table that is set and prepared for God's covenant family. His adopted sons and daughters brought into His household by grace through the firstborn, Jesus Christ. The supper is for them. It's for believers. But it's especially and particularly for believers who have active, conscious, and mature faith. And that's because as a means of grace, the Lord's Supper doesn't work automatically. We've seen that already. It requires faith that understands the significance of the sacrament. And so that's why only believers who have made confession of their faith may come to the table. That's a biblical practice. Our young children, our catechumens, they are believers. But coming to the table requires a maturity of faith, the ability to examine oneself, the ability to discern the Lord's body, as 1 Corinthians 11 sets before us. And so it is the good practice of the church to require confession of faith before a believer comes to the Lord's table. The proper partaker of the Lord's table is a believer. And a mature believer. Now, answer 81 then outlines the other part that we mentioned. A proper partaker is a repentant believer. And answer 81 sets before us then the three spiritual marks of the repentant believer who is a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. And the first one is that he must simply be truly sorrowful for his sins. He must be repentant. The believer who comes to the Lord's table, he or she has to know his or her sins, has to acknowledge them, has to have godly sorrow over them. Not the sorrow of the world, which is sorrow simply over the consequences, the unpleasant consequences of sin, but true sorrow. I've offended the Most High God who loves me, who I love. Sorrow for sin. Sorrow that then prompts us to humble ourselves before God, to confess those sins, to pray for forgiveness, to strive to turn away from those sins, turn to God. True godly sorrow must mark the life of the believer, if he or she is to come to the table, repentant believer. But in the second place, a believer must also trust that Christ's sacrifice is fully sufficient for him or her. The repentant believer looks to Christ for the full forgiveness of his or her sins. We must experience true sorrow for our sins, yes, but it doesn't end with sorrow. We don't come as a congregation to this table wearing sackcloth and ashes, mourning for our sins. We come with that true sorrow, but we come with joy and confidence. Why? Because we believe what those signs picture. We come to the covenant feast that is opened to us by the death of Christ, our high priest who's gone into the holy place ahead of us, who's torn that veil, who laid his own blood upon the mercy seat so that we could enter the Holy of Holies and sit at the table with Christ and partake of his blessings. We come in joy and confidence. Because of what Christ has done on the cross. Godly sorrow. Yes, humility. But true joy and confidence in Christ. Third, answer 81 sets before us this mark also of the penitent believer. He must have an earnest desire to have his faith more and more strengthened, to have his life more holy. We don't come to the table mindlessly. We don't come to the table purposelessly. We don't come to the table out of custom and superstition. We come to the table conscious that we are about to use a means of grace. We come with the desire to be benefited by that means of grace, to have our weak faith strengthened. We want to grow in grace by these means. In sum, a worthy partaker is the believer who is living his faith, who knows his sin, acknowledges his sin, is repentant, who seeks salvation in Christ alone, and desires, by grace, to live a godly walk. That is the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. That then brings us to the important matter of self-examination. Before coming to the table, one must evaluate. Is this the way I am living? The biblical basis for self-examination is found in 1 Corinthians 11, which we have just read, which sets before us the very sharp warning of the Apostle Paul that those who come to the table of the Lord and partake unworthily eat and drink judgment to themselves. He uses the word damnation. The idea of that word is not eternal damnation, as if a believer would come to the table without having prepared himself, partakes in an unworthy manner, and therefore consigns himself to eternal hell. That's not the idea. The idea is that when a believer who's either impenitent or who comes to the table in a careless, carnal, unthinking way, partakes of this holy meat and drink in an unspiritual manner, God is displeased, and God will chastise that believer. Therefore, Paul says, let us examine ourselves. Look honestly at your heart and walk. Do I have these three marks? Am I sorrowful for sin? Do I trust Christ? Do I have that desire to live thankfully for what He has done for me? That's what self-examination is. And of course, we do this by using the searchlight of the Scriptures. We shine that light upon our walk of life. We shine that light into our hearts. And that requires intentional effort. Self-examination doesn't just happen. It requires effort, prayer, meditation on the Word, thinking about the way we have been living our lives, comparing it to the standard of God's Word. And that's going to confront us with our sins. We must honestly face those sins, confess them, and look to Christ for forgiveness. So briefly, a couple of questions that we can consider in the process of self-examination. We want to see a few questions, first of all, that we're not to ask ourselves. When we examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper, we don't ask ourselves, am I a Christian? We don't ask ourselves, do I have faith? Or am I an unbeliever? The purpose of self-examination before coming to the table is not to cast doubt on our salvation. It's not a quarterly questioning of our faith. It's honest self-evaluation as to whether we're living out of the faith that we have. The proper question is, am I a repentant believer? Do I see the marks of a lively faith in me right now? Not do I have faith, but am I living my faith? In the second place, proper self-examination is not asking, is my sorrow for sin deep enough? Because that just leads to despair. Our sorrow for sin is never deep enough. In fact, it's part of the work of the Spirit sanctifying us that He deepens our sorrow for sin. Elderly members of the congregation, you can attest that as you've lived your life and gone through experiences, how the sense of sin weighs, you have a deepened sense of the gravity of sin, which only excites in you a desire for release in heaven. Is that not true? That's the Spirit's work. That's part of sanctification. The question is not, am I sorrowing enough because we're never sorrowing enough. And that'll just plunge us into despair. I'm unworthy. How can I come to the table? The question is, do I sorrow for sin? We always need to strive to be more humble and sorry for our sins. Do I sorrow? And if you find that penitence in you, that repentant attitude of heart, the Lord will surely receive you at His table. Finally, the flip side of that, the question to ask yourself in self-examination is not, am I holy enough? That's a mistake that is made in the Reformed community sometimes. The idea being, you have to examine yourself to make sure you're holy enough. You're living a godly life sufficient to come to the table. But you see what that does. It makes us look at our own works and then use our own works as the basis for our judgment. I'm a worthy partaker. It's never on the basis of our works. We're never holy enough. The question is, am I striving? Do I have that desire, that spirit-born desire to grow? Supper is not instituted for the perfect. It's not instituted for super saints. It's instituted for the poor, weak sinner that I am and that you are. It's a means of grace for strengthening weak faith. So the question to ask is, do I hunger? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Christ calls, all ye who hunger, who are thirsty, come, come. So that's the idea of self-examination as it follows from the Catechism's teaching as to the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. Now briefly, at the end of answer 81, the Catechism also has something to say about those who are not worthy partakers. And of course, the impenitent believer is not a worthy partaker. But the Catechism also mentions hypocrites. Hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who's an actor, who puts on a mask, whose life is a show of godliness, who puts on appearances as though he is a child of God, but he is not. Jesus vividly describes hypocrites as whitewashed sepulchers. They look beautiful, sparkling clean on the outside, but within there's uncleanliness, darkness, corruption. The hypocrite is one whose whole life in the church is a lie and a show. They make themselves appear to be children of God. They know the kind of language to speak. They know the kind of behavior to have around God's people. But in their heart of hearts, they do not believe. They love sin and self. Such may not come to the Lord's table. Hypocrites and the impenitent. Now, believers must not fear that they're hypocrites. That can be a danger that arises as we examine ourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Because when we see our sins, we're going to see that sin of insincerity that clings to our flesh. Sometimes that may prompt us wrongly to question, am I truly a believer? Is it all a show? Am I a hypocrite? We must be assured this morning, a hypocrite knows what he's doing. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they knew what they were doing. One is not unconsciously a hypocrite. Let that not be a fear as we examine ourselves in the week ahead. Simply look for those spiritual marks, sorrow for sin, trust in Christ, desire to live thankfully. Such the Lord will receive. Now that brings us finally to the third way in which we are to protect the sanctity of the supper. And that is by properly supervising the supper. And that is the topic of the last question and answer of Lord's Day 80, or Lord's Day 30, which informs us and instructs us about the duty of the Christian church to supervise, that is, to guard the table of the Lord, to prevent unworthy partakers from coming to the table, and to make sure that those who are worthy partakers come to the table and receive the signs of the body and blood of the Lord. And this work of supervising the table is entrusted by Christ to the church, particularly to the elders of the church, who Scripture says are the overseers, the bishops of the church. It's their work to oversee the table. And as question and answer 82 sets before us, the tools that they use for that are the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom, which we won't get into because that's the topic of the next Lord's Day, the preaching of the gospel, and the exercise of Christian discipline. The preaching of the gospel declares to all believers that they have a place at the table. Declares to the unbelieving and the ungodly that so long as they live in those sins, they have no place in the kingdom of heaven. The key of discipline, the first step of which in the church, when formal discipline is administered to an erring brother, is that they're barred from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. By these means, the elders obey this command of Christ to supervise the Lord's table. Now, who must be excluded by this supervision of the Lord's table? Notice what question 82 says. Both those who are errant in doctrine and those who are errant in life. Those who by their confession declare themselves to be unbelieving, errant in doctrine, and those who by their life show themselves ungodly, errant in life. Both are reasons to exclude one from the table. By their confession refers to beliefs, the doctrinal positions that one holds to publicly and that one teaches. And so, of course, this implies, as we have seen, an unbeliever must be excluded from the table, but this also implies that those who hold to false doctrine and who teach that false doctrine may not come to the table with the members of the congregation. False doctrine is unbelief regarding a point of God's truth. And a man then who works to spread this false doctrine, to militate against the doctrine of the church, is an enemy of the church and must be excluded from the table. Now understand, that of course does not mean that you have to be 100% in agreement with every point of Protestant Reformed doctrine to be admitted to the table. There is room, according to the sanctified judgment and good discretion of the elders, when they have examined someone, perhaps from outside of our churches, and found their walk of life to be upright, and their confession of the Reformed faith upright, for them to be admitted to the table. We do not practice closed communion, admitting no one but the members of the congregation. But the point remains, to be admitted to the table, one must be upright in doctrine, not a militant false teacher, but also upright in life. And that, of course, goes back to what we've already said. It must be a repentant believer, not walking impenitently in sin. The impenitent, the ungodly, and the false teacher must be excluded from the table. Finally, let us notice the two weighty reasons for this at the end of answer 82. The first is that when unworthy partakers are admitted to the table, it profanes the covenant of God. And that word profane literally means to debase, to defile, to make unclean, common and unclean. The Lord's Supper is a holy feast of covenant fellowship between God and His people. when the unbelieving or the impenitent come. It's as if they're showing contempt to that sacrifice of Christ that is pictured on the table of the Lord. It profanes the covenant. And thus, the second weighty reason follows from that. The wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. The reason is clear. When God's covenant is profaned, that kindles His wrath. Now, to be clear, it's not possible for the elders who diligently supervise the table to prevent every possible unworthy partaker from coming to the table. Hypocrites, for example, who might be in the congregation, they may go undetected for quite some time. The point is, God's wrath is kindled against the congregation that is careless, that is not diligent in supervising the table, which allows known unbelievers or those who are known to be walking in impenitent sin to freely come to the table. God's wrath is kindled when the church is careless. And in that wrath, He will come and chastise that careless church for not supervising His table, protecting the sanctity of that covenant feast. So this morning, let us hear this important instruction from the Word of God concerning the Lord's Supper. And may we be devoted personally to protecting the sanctity of the table by being faithful in our self-examination. And may we as a church, through our elders, be devoted to protecting the sanctity of this sacrament by being diligent in supervising the table. God will use this precious sacrament as a powerful means of grace for the strengthening of our faith. Amen. Lord God, we thank Thee for the Lord's Supper. As we bring to conclusion this consideration of the sacrament, we pray that as we look forward to partaking of it in the Sabbath day ahead, that we may come as worthy partakers, that we may eat and drink in the joy of our Lord, and that we may be spiritually nourished and built up by this holy sacrament. Grant that this word, as it is summarized by our catechism, may serve us well. Forgive us of our sins. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.